You might say, well, Mike, I'm not that familiar with the Bible. Where can I find Malachi? Malachi is the very last book of the Old Testament. So if you go to Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament, just go a little bit to the left, and Malachi is the last book. Actually, we're going to read the last three verses of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 4. And if you have your place, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Okay, here's what God's Word says to us here this morning. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, as we meditate not only on these words, but the rest of the scripture that's going to be spoken here this morning, Father, we just ask that your word accomplish what it is set out to do. Whatever your will is, whatever its purpose is, Lord, Father, we're going to read your word here this morning. And Father, we want you to take over our hearts here this morning, to lead us and turn us in the direction that you want us to go. Father, as your representative here before your people, Father, I need to make sure that what is said is going to be biblically right and truthful and honest. So, Father, inspire the words that come out of my mouth here this morning, Father, that I can give a clear representation of your word to your people. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, we are going to continue talking about the Christmas scriptures, and we're actually going to get to some of them here this morning. But I want to have just a brief review of last week, because I believe last week was very, very important, not only in the life of the church here at Beach Grove, but in our relationship to God and trying to understand who God is. We talked about the fact that God is sovereign. And to give an example of that, I gave some information about a sovereign country or a sovereign nation. And a sovereign nation has supreme authority over that nation. They can do what they want with whatever they want to within that nation. They can make up whatever laws they want. They are sovereign. Likewise, God is sovereign, and he has supreme authority over his creation, which is what's everything. And he can do what he wants. And again, I liked my definition, even though the Webster definition of sovereignty is a supreme authority, I liked Mike's definition of sovereignty, of God's sovereignty. He can do what he wants, when he wants, to whomever he wants, and he does it for his own good pleasure. His will is going to be done. And we gave many different scripture references to affirm that. In Psalm 135, it said this, that he has supreme authority over his creation and he does whatever pleases him. That was Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7. In Matthew chapter 10, we also talked about the Lord's Prayer and the fact that in the Lord's Prayer we said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we looked at that as we're not asking that his will be done, we are acknowledging that his will is going to be done. In Isaiah 55, we said this, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and our ways are not God's ways. God's word will accomplish his desire and his purpose. And then lastly, we said this from Isaiah 46, what God has said, he will bring about. What he plans, he will do. And I know that that was a little tough for some people. It was certainly tough for me the first time I tried to struggle through it. But one thing that I had to do was I had to give in to the authority of Scripture and realize that what God's Word says, that must be true. And the two things that I caution all of us of here this morning is, let's certainly not put a box around God or put him in a box and say, this is as far as you can go, God, or put boundaries around him and say, well, you can go this far and you can't go any further because that's we just can't do that. The second thing is this, we are not God. I had someone come up to me after the service on Sunday and said, boy, am I glad I'm not God, and I'm glad that he is. The world would certainly be a different place if one of us was God. I would have probably wiped everybody out by now, including myself. So, praise the Lord, Mike's not God, okay? But we did say this, for all the things that God can do, because he is sovereign, we did say this, God cannot tempt us or cause us to sin, because that is in our nature, and the book of James clearly stated that. That he cannot do that. But also after the service last week, I had another person come up to me and say that I have never heard the word sovereign explained like that before. And when I heard this person say this, I guess I'm really not surprised that the word sovereignty, that this person didn't understand it or never heard it explained that way because of this. You probably won't hear it because there's a lot of preachers and there's a lot of pastors who will never, ever, ever touch on the subject of God's sovereignty. Why won't they touch on God's sovereignty? Because they prefer to teach what I call a man-centered theology instead of a God-centered theology. The theology that needs to be preached is all about God. He's got to be the center of everything. But unfortunately, there's a lot of preachers and pastors who teach that man is the center of everything and God responds to us. Well, let me just straighten everybody out here, including myself. The Bible, God's word, is about what God does and how man is going to react to that. That's what the Bible is all about. But unfortunately, the opposite is being preached. We hear this lie that the Bible is all about man and how God reacts to us. So I just need to ask one simple question. Who is on the throne? Is it God or is it us? And once we decide, I heard somebody say God, good, correct answer. God is on the throne. He decides what we are going to do. And a lot of things in our lives. And it's not a man-centered theology. So to hear about God's sovereignty and to know that he can do these things because God's word says so, and for this person to say, I've never heard it preached like that before, doesn't surprise me. There's a lot of things that we have heard from other teachers and preachers and pastors that, folks, let me just tell you this. It's not true. It's not true. When it comes down to it, there's only going to be one thing left, God and what our relationship to him is. When all this world is gone, when our houses are gone, when the elements are all burnt up and this world is gone, there's only going to be one thing. God the Father is going to say this, what did you do with my son? Where was the relationship? And that's what he's going to ask. So with that, we must realize who is on the throne. And one of the best days of my life was this, when I got up and I let God have the throne where he rightly belongs. And I hope that's where you're at in your life here too, where we can surrender our lives and turn it over to the person who can run our lives a whole lot better than we can ourselves. So that's kind of a summary of last week. Let's start with the Christmas scriptures. Because we want to talk about that. We said this, that if we're going to talk about Christmas and the scriptures that are familiar, we're going to go to either the Gospel of Luke, chapters 1 and 2, or the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 1 and 2. And we are going to get there, but I need to say this. The real Christmas story starts at a much earlier place in the Bible than those chapters right there. The cool Christmas story, or the if that's what we want to call it here this morning, starts with prophecy. It starts with prophecy. And a prophecy, and this will be our first fill in the blank in the bulletin, a prophecy is a prediction of the future made under a revelation from God. A prophecy is a prediction of the future made under a revelation from God. And how does God give that revelation? Well, he can give the revelation directly, which he does, which we will talk about. He can use an angel, which we will see when we get to the Christmas scriptures. Or he can use a prophet. Those are the three ways that I could come up with that he speaks a direct revelation to us. He can say it directly. He can use an angel to do it, or he can use a prophet. So the fill in the blank is this. A revelation is a prophecy is a direct revelation from God. Now, one of the things that was outlined in the book of the law that Moses wrote, I believe it was back in Deuteronomy, he said, watch out for false prophets. He said, how can you tell a true prophet from a false prophet? And it was very simple. If what the prophet says does not come true, that prophet is a false prophet. And then what was the community supposed to do with a false prophet? Stone him. It was supposed to stone that person. Because if what they said would not come true, obviously the prophecy was not from God, and this person was making it up all by themselves. So let's go to what most theologians, and I say most because not everybody agrees with this, but I have to buy into it, and so I just want to share this with you. What I feel is the first prophecy of a Messiah. Let's go all the way back to the book of Genesis. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, again, it depends on who you listen to or whose commentary you read or what preacher you're listening to at the time. Most of them that I found out, and me included, I buy into this scripture that I'm about to read as what most theologians would consider the first prophecy of a Messiah. Genesis chapter 3. Now, we know that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are about the creation story. And Genesis chapter 3, that's when everything goes wrong. We have the fall of man, where Eve is deceived by the serpent, where the Adam is just standing there and he's doing nothing, and the serpent's involved, God starts walking around saying, oh, where are you, Adam? And this person's blaming this person, and it just turns into chaos. What used to be paradise is now Paradise Lost. But God does three things. He pronounces a curse on the serpent, a curse on the woman, and a curse on the man. And let's start at verse 14, and I'm going to read 14 through 19 to read these curses. But in among these curses is some very, very good news, starting with verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now you might say, well, help me out here, Mike. I hear a lot of curses here, but I failed to see some good news. Well, the prophecy is right there in verse 15. And this is actually where he is cursing the serpent. But in the latter part of verse 15, he says this, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. First of all, when it talks about your offspring and the offspring of the woman, we need to look at two different things. The offspring of the serpent, of course, the serpent represents Satan, evil, the devils, demons, things like that. So his offspring would be Satan, all the evil in the world. The offspring of the woman would be this. We do know that Jesus was born of a woman. That the offspring of Eve, generation after generation down the line, there's going to be a struggle. There's going to be enmity. Enmity means this, that there's hatred or ill will. And we do know this, that there is certainly ill will between the forces of good, which represents Christ and God, and the forces of evil, which is represented by Satan and his demons. But God, in his infinite wisdom, said this in the back part of verse 15, the last part of verse 15. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Well, Satan will strike the heel of Jesus. He will. He will try to bring Jesus down the best that he can. He's going to try to bring him down. He tempted him. We know that he tempted him in the desert. He even tries to tempt us. We know that. But the fact of the matter is, in verse 15 says this, you will strike his heel. But the good news is this, but Jesus will crush your head. What he is saying is this, at some point in time, I am going to send a Messiah. This Messiah is going to be Jesus. You're going to try to bring him down because he's going to be the Savior of the world. And you're going to try and you're going to strike his heel and you're going to do your best. But he will crush your head. Most theologians feel like this is the first prophecy of a Messiah. That God is saying this. Even though what happened in the garden happened in the garden, I am going to send a Messiah who's going to take these wrong things that just happened and turn them right. Another reason why I personally believe that this is a messianic prophecy, a prophecy that prophesizes about the Messiah, is this. It is very much in the character of God, right in the middle of a very bad situation. Come on, let's face it. Here's Adam and Eve walking in paradise, and I have no idea what that's like. Paradise must be something like Nelson County. Amen to that? It must be like Nelson County. Carefree, footloose and footloose and fancy free, not a care in the world, and you're just walking and everything is just fine, and all of a sudden this terrible thing happens. And we haven't discussed the fall of man, but here comes the serpent, and he does his thing, and Eve and Adam, they fall, and things all of a sudden turn ugly, and they realize their nakedness. But here's the proof that I think it's a messianic prophecy, because right in the middle of all that ugliness, God says this, I love you so much, I am going to make it right. You messed up. But I'm going to send a Messiah who's just going to turn everything around, and he's going to bring salvation to the whole world. That's the kind of God that I like to serve, that in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of the worst times of our life, he comes through with some good news and says something like this. So our next fill in the blank would be something like this. So the Christmas story, if that's what we want to call it, or the Christmas promise, or the Christmas prophecy, I believe started back in the garden. It all started back at the beginning of time. And this was prophesied directly by God to all people, to Satan. That's who he was talking to. And it was approximately 4,000 years before the actual event occurred. If you're like me, if you're a creationist, you think that the earth's been here for about 6,000 years. So this was about 4,000 years before the advent of Jesus Christ himself. Now, let's go to the next prophecy, because what I want to try to emphasize here today, last week was God's sovereignty. Today I want to emphasize God's prophecy, because prophecy is such a big part of the Christmas story. And let's turn to Isaiah, because there's an awful lot of prophecy here in Isaiah. And actually, this will sound kind of familiar, because I believe Ruth Shirley read this here this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to look at the prophecy that God gives the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And again, I believe this is exactly what Ruth Shirley read this morning, starting with verse 6. For to us a child is born, To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let's do our next fill in the blank. The Messiah will come as a child born. That's what it says in verse 6. For to us a child is born. And the reason I wanted to point out the word born and the word child is this. God could have just made a child appear, but that's not what the prophecy said. The prophecy said this, for to us a child is born. There will have to be a child born. So if we go to Matthew, now we're actually going to get into kind of the Christmas scriptures here, and I hate to jump back and forth, but this is pretty important to understand the prophecy and how it was fulfilled. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 21 says this, but after he had considered this, and him being Joseph, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So here you have the prophecy given to Isaiah from God approximately 700 years before it ever occurred, saying that there will be a child born, and this child is going to be the Messiah. And the best part I like about verse 7 in Isaiah is this, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's not, he might accomplish this, or he'll think about it a couple times and then decide a little bit later on. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So, Christmas scriptures, I believe they started back in the garden, and now they come to Isaiah and they say the Messiah is going to be a child will be born. The next prophecy, we can stay right here in Isaiah, and we go to chapter 7, verse 14, and just one little verse, and it says this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Our next fill in the blank in our bulletin will be this. The Messiah will be born of a virgin. If we go to the Gospel of Luke to see how that ties in, how that prophecy ties in, let's go to Luke chapter 1, verses 34 through 37. And this is where the angel has just appeared to Mary. And in verse 34, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. Key verse number 37. For nothing is impossible with God. So we do know this. A Messiah will be born of a virgin. Now, come on. Most of us know how the reproductive system works. And we know this, that a virgin cannot have a child. But nothing, folks, is impossible with God. And we do know that he prophesied that it would be a virgin who is going to be the mother of the Messiah. And what God purposes, he will accomplish. So we have our next messianic prophecy that not only is going to come as a child, but he will be born of a virgin. And this was, again, prophesied through Isaiah approximately 700 years before it happened. Now we're going to go to the next prophecy. We're going to go to the book of Micah. Micah is a minor prophet, and I have trouble finding him because he's just a small little book. Hey, I found it. Micah. If you find Jonah, you're pretty close. If you find Habakkuk, you're pretty close. But he's in there somewhere. Micah's in there, chapter 5, 5 verse 2, and this is what the book of Micah says as far as a messianic prophecy. Chapter 5 verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Our next fill-in-the-blank in the bulletin will say this: the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Will be born in Bethlehem. And if we go for the affirmation for that, if we go to Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, this is what the New Testament says. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The prophecy has come true. The prophecy stated that the prophecy would be a child. The child would be born. It would be born. The Messiah would be born to a virgin, and the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And the prophecy was given by God through the prophet Micah, again, about 700 years before all this occurred. The nice thing about prophecy is this: God says, this is what's going to happen, this is when it's going to happen, and when he prophesies something, you better believe that it's going to take place. It will happen. The sovereign God, what he says is going to happen, is going to happen. For our last fill in the blank, I want to go to Isaiah chapter 44 and just kind of reaffirm this just one last time about God's sovereignty and God's prophecy. In the book of Isaiah chapter 44, I'm going to read verses 24 through the first part of 26, and it says this: this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. Our fill in the blank would say this: because God's word says it, God will fulfill the predictions of his messengers. Of his messengers. We read a lot about his messengers. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jonah, Daniel, Habakkuk, Micah, all the prophets that are listed here. Those are all God's messengers, and God says this: when he gives a prediction through one of his messengers, through one of his prophets, those predictions are going to come true. I want to look at one last thing here. The book of Matthew, chapter 1, the very first chapter of the New Testament. This is probably at least the first 16 verses of the Matthew chapter 1 are probably the least read verses in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's just a record of genealogy. It's just that this person was the father of this person, and so forth and so on. In Matthew, we start, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and in verse 16, we read, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So it's actually the lineage, the genealogy of Joseph, but the heading of my chapter here said it's the genealogy of Jesus. Well, we know that Jesus did not have an earthly father. He did have an earthly mother, which is pretty much the genealogy listed in the book of Luke. But there's some interesting things if we're going to consider this the genealogy of Joseph or even the genealogy of Jesus. That there are some people listed in here in verses, actually 2 through 16, that some of these people we know a little bit about, some we know nothing about, and some we know a lot about. But there's about five people I want to bring to your attention that's listed in this genealogy. Because the thing I want to bring out is this, that God can orchestrate, because that's a great word I want to use, God will orchestrate human sinful and non-sinful situations directly right into his plans. For example, in verse 3, we read about Tamar, whose mother was Tamar. Did you know that Tamar was a Canaanite woman who posed as a prostitute to seduce Judah, who was her father-in-law? You got about three things that goes against the laws of the Jews right there. She was a Canaanite woman. She should have never been part of the plan. She was a prostitute. That was a no-no. And she seduced her father-in-law. Wow, there's some strange things going on there. But she was still part of the genealogy of Jesus. In verse 5, we read about Rahab. We know about a couple things we know about Rahab. She was also a Gentile, and she was also a prostitute. Probably not the kind of people that I would want in my genealogy, but I don't know a whole lot of my genealogy, and I don't know who was back there in those days myself. In verse 5, we read about a woman named Ruth. Here's what we know about Ruth. She was also a Gentile. She was a Moabite woman, and she was a worshiper of idols. This doesn't look like very good genealogy if the person at the other end of this is going to come out the Messiah, does it? In verse 6, we read this. And I love the way it's written here. And Jesse, the father of King David, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Well, who was Uriah's wife? Bathsheba. Why didn't he just come out and say that? Well, I guess we have to kind of figure this out. And we all know about David and Bathsheba. Now we got David and Bathsheba in the genealogy here. We don't have a whole lot of good stuff in the genealogy. In verse 10, I'll just end with this. Verse 10 talks about a man named Manasseh. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Listen to what Manasseh did, and this is taken from the book of 2 Kings. He erected altars for Baal. He offered his firstborn son to the fire god Molech. He practiced witchcraft and used divination. And he dealt with mediums and spiritists. Look at all the people who are in the genealogy, the lineage of actually Joseph, the lineage of the person who was going to raise Jesus. And when we come over to the book of Luke, chapter 3, we read about the genealogy of Mary, which it's believed to be. And it's virtually the same lineage. But we know one thing. There's some rather outstanding, unusual, skeptical characters in the genealogy. And you might ask, how did these people get to be in the genealogy of the people who are going to raise the Messiah of the world? I think it's very simple. God's going to use whoever he wants to use to make his purpose come to be. He is going to use whatever he needs, whoever he needs, to accomplish his purpose. Folks, don't let it come as a surprise to you that God, if he wanted to, could use the worst murderer on the face of this earth to become his key evangelist. If that's what he wanted to do, he could do that. He already did. He used Paul, who was a murderer, a Jesus hater, was taking people who didn't like Jesus and the people of the way. And one day he took him and knocked him off his horse and said, guess what, son? I need you. I am going to use you. And guess what you're going to do? God's purpose will be accomplished. But you might say, well, what if I decide to say no? Or what if I decide not to cooperate? I can do that after all, can't I? I'll just end by saying this. Take some good advice from Jonah. Watch out for the whales. This week we talked about God's sovereignty. Last week we talked about God's sovereignty. Today we talked about God's prophecy and how God's prophecy will be fulfilled. Next week we're going to talk about God's chosen ones. Let's go to God in prayer.